2 Corinthians, where we have reached the last section of chapter 10. We've studied chapter 10 in fair detail from verse 1 right down to verse 12. But let's start this way by saying, when you read and study the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles, have we, and you said have you, but have we really grasped how much there is in the New Testament about the difficulties and the criticisms and the oppositions experienced by the apostles and their colleagues? Difficulties, criticisms, oppositions, sometimes coming from the godless pagan community, sometimes coming from the religious establishment that simply did not like the gospel, and sometimes coming from disaffected Christians. And there's no doubt at all that the most painful of these experiences are the hurts that come from disaffected Christians. And when you read through Acts and the Epistles, you become aware of just how costly a apostolic ministry really was. But then, of course, we mustn't be surprised, because there is an enemy. And what we learn from Scripture, and we've been learning quite a bit about it in 2 Corinthians, is that these difficulties, these problems, have to be dealt with in various ways. And the most basic way that Paul and his colleagues had of dealing with problems was not so much tackling the problems head on, but rather teaching the Word of God. Because you see, the teaching of the Word of God addresses the problems by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is a far better personal worker than any minister or any other Christian. But then, within the context of preaching the word, that's how Paul didn't often tackle head-on social problems or even religious problems. He did some things, but he taught God's word. But within that way of dealing with problems, there were different methods. If I don't like the word method, but there were different methods. If the issue was personal, if somebody, be it Christian or non-Christian, was being nasty to Paul in a personal way, then, as Jesus would, and as Jesus taught, he would turn the other cheek. But it's important to turn the other cheek in the right way. There is a phrase, is there not, in our national poet, about someone who nursed her wrath to keep it warm. So there's no point turning the other cheek, but in your heart, I'll get my own back on you yet. So look at one or two references. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, at verse 23. Or read in verse 22. He committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. Now, there were no grounds for people criticizing Jesus. But they did. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted himself to him who judges justly. In other words, he simply said, now, my heavenly Father knows, so I'll leave it to him. The other reference at this point is back in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12, at verse 18. Still in the context of personal criticism and hurt. Romans 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Don't start fights. Don't even start wranglings. Don't even start bickering. Even when you feel what that person said was totally unjust and undeserved. Well, what should you do? Live peaceably. Is it in Proverbs that it says, a soft answer turns away wrath? Of course, the next bit in Romans is the same as Peter, really, leave it to God. At other times, when Paul met certain problems, he dealt with these problems, and I'm turning up Philippians chapter 4. He dealt with the problem by means of a gentle appeal for unity. Chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche. Notice how he entreats twice. He doesn't say, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche. That could maybe suggest that Syntyche was the bad one. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And I ask you also, true yoke fellow, help these women. They're not getting on. We don't know why they weren't getting on, but they weren't getting on. And of course, within the congregation, it was known that they weren't getting on. So Paul says, I ask you also, true yoke fellow, help these women. That is, help them to agree in the Lord. Help these women because they have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Do you see how grieved Paul was that these two good, faithful Christian workers weren't getting on? Now you see, because they weren't getting on, they were losing out. You see, if we are not getting on with somebody, we will be more aware of that somebody than we are aware of God. And when we're not aware of God, you see, we lose the sense of his presence. We lose his blessing. But then back to 2 Corinthians. The situation in Corinth was not just Christians not agreeing, not personal criticism of Paul, although there was plenty of that. The situation in Corinth was that the witness and work of the gospel was being shadowed and hindered because these Christians were proud. They were critical. They were self-centered. And the witness of the gospel was being shadowed. And as a result, the missionary outreach of the gospel was being neglected and hindered. Now, when that happens, Paul is much more stern. In our last Bible study, we read chapter 10 from verse 7 down to verse 12. Look at what is before your eyes. Open your eye. See the situation as it really is. Don't be impressed by immediate appearances. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that as he is Christ, so are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame. I would not seem to be frightening you with letters. For they say, these critics of his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, contemptible, and his speech amounts to nothing. Let such people understand that what we say by letter when absent, we say when present. Not that we venture to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. We don't dare assess our own spirituality. But when they measure themselves by one another, the old version has it, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. Paul is saying there that his ministry spoke for itself. He could say, well, after all, you people, if I hadn't come at great cost to Corinth, and if I hadn't stayed in Corinth for 18 months and more because God said there were people there who needed to be converted, you people would never have found salvation. Paul's ministry spoke for itself and did not need defense. He's really saying to them, you regard yourselves as very spiritual. What have you to show for it? I think I came across in a commentary, forget where, that these Corinthians could really be likened to the people who stand and say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And they looked, as it were, in their own mirror, and they saw themselves, and, oh, there's nobody quite as spiritual as I am. They were comparing themselves with themselves. Verse 13, read from there down to the end of the chapter. But we will not boast beyond our proper limit, but will keep to the limits God has apportioned us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though we did not reach you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in other men's labors. They were suggesting, you see, that Paul was just trying to muscle in upon the church in Corinth. You know, oh, it's a great church, a spiritual church, and this and that and the other. And, oh, he just wants to muscle in so that he can boast that he's the minister of this very spiritual church. You know, they were really very nasty to Paul. They really were. We do not boast beyond limit in other men's labors, but our hope is that as your faith increases, and he's really saying, there's a lot of need for your faith to increase. Our hope is that as your faith increases, our field among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you. That's where the old missionary society got its name, the regions beyond missionary society. Without boasting of work already done in another's field. Let him who boasts, boast of the Lord or in the Lord. For it is not the man who commends himself that is accepted, but the man whom the Lord commends. Now, Paul, some of these verses are quite difficult, but Paul is not claiming total authority over all Christian work. I've tried very hard over the years not in any sense to intrude upon, and certainly not to impose upon, the work that God has given to these dear men who have gone into the ministry from this congregation. They are the ministers in their own charges. If at times it's useful that they phone me or come to see me or write to me and say, this is happening or this is happening, what should we? Well, I'll do my best. I've said to most of them, on the basis that I've been in the ministry much longer than any of you, I've made far more mistakes than any of you, therefore perhaps I've learned a wee bit more than most of you. And this is what Paul's saying. See, they were accusing him of really trying to be a pope. I'm the great apostle now. Yes, you're a congregation in your own right, but I'm the minister. But that wasn't Paul's attitude at all. Remember at the beginning of Romans? Can you remember as far back as Romans chapter 1? Paul spoke about God's gospel. It wasn't his gospel. It was God's gospel. And Paul was very, very clear that it was God's church. Remember in 1 Corinthians, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? They're nothing. They're just servants. Now, Paul is not claiming total authority over all Christian work. Others labor in their God-given places. And that's very important to remember. And that's why we need to pray. There shouldn't be a Saturday goes past without the various men who have gone into the ministry from this congregation being prayed for by name. Because God has called them, as it were, God in measure, called them to the ministry while they were here, trained them here, and God sent them there, and there, and there. And in a sense, God said, now, you folk who stay in Sandyford, you pray for them. We don't interfere. We don't try to tell them how to run their churches. But we pray. One of the most searching verses, both searching and encouraging, is in the words of Jesus in John chapter 4. Other men labored, and you have entered into their labors. There is no work that is complete in itself. And yet Paul, and we must give him credit for this, and the Corinthians had to give him credit for this, Paul had labored in Corinth. Turn back quickly, I think we've time, to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, a fascinating chapter, means a great deal to me because my brother preached about it at a social evening in Sandyford when I was being congratulated on having been here for 10 years and I was very disheartened. So the choir sang a lot of lovely things and we had a lovely tea and my brother spoke. Acts chapter 18 and verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens, went to Corinth, found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and Paul went to see them. Because he was of the same trade, a tent maker, he stayed with them, and they work by trade, they were tent makers. And Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching. The old version, Paul was pressed in spirit, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, the Corinthians were Gentiles, and they were a bad lot. Told you before that if you really wanted to be nasty to somebody about how they were living their life, you didn't say, "Oh, you've got the morals of an Alicat." You said, "You've got the morals of a Corinthian." That's the kind of folk they were. Left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid." Now you see, as we said in John's Gospel, God doesn't say, "Don't be afraid," unless people are afraid. I'm greatly reassured that Paul was scared. I think maybe he was hoping that God would call him to some other city away from Corinth. Just as I used to do at the 5-year stage in Sandyford, I'd get into the pulpit, announce the opening psalm, and look round hopefully to see if there was a vacancy committee that might be wanting to call me away somewhere else. Very few people know just how costly these days were. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid. But speak, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man shall attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And my brother added the comment, but most of them hadn't been converted yet. And you know, that put life back into me. And I've managed a few years since then. And Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among these converts out of the most decadent society that there was. Then, of course, there was trouble. But Gallio, down to verse 17, Paul, Gallio paid no attention. After this, Paul stayed many days longer. Now, that's how he ministered, and at what cost he ministered in Corinth. And these people were brought from darkness into light and from the power of Satan to God. And they were taught and they were grounded in their faith and they were built up in their faith. And they were encouraged and they were pastored and they were cared for and they were prayed for. And these were the people who were slandering Paul. It's almost unbelievable. But then you see, Paul was very aware of the fact that God had called him to be the missionary to the Gentiles. He was called to be a church planter. He was called to work among the outsiders. And as I've been saying already, Paul wasn't pushing into another man's work. I have a reference here and I can't remember what it is and I want to hurry to a close. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 at verse 17. In Christ Jesus then I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought through me to win obedience from the Gentiles by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and as far round as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Thus making it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on another man's foundation. My, what a man of integrity he was. Not so much nowadays, but in earlier days, when God's Spirit began to move in a significant saving way in a whole variety of congregations of the Church of Scotland, there were those from other denominations who felt themselves to be superior spiritually, made it their business to muscle in, and the phrase was, steal the sheep. Sheep stealers. Coming in and, oh, very, very nice. And then you began, some of the ministers began to think, where's so-and-so and where's so-and-so? And we discovered that they had been filched away to other places. Now that cannot have pleased God. But Paul here is saying, the work is God's. And my great desire is to go where Christ has never been preached. And to witness there to the gospel. You know, sometimes when people get a new job and they're getting ready to start something, they I must find out if there are other Christians there. Well, Paul preferred to go to places where there weren't other Christians and to start from scratch. Because, you see, he believed in God's gospel. Back to 2 Corinthians. The end of verse 15. Our hope is that as your faith increases. Remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul had said to them, You know, I couldn't speak to you and minister to you as mature Christians because you're just babes and... Oh, how they resented that. But it was true. Now he says, our hope is that as your faith increases... Oh, but you see, they thought they had arrived. It's terrible when Christians think they've arrived. I said to somebody the other week that in the ministry I still count myself a learner. I really do. The Corinthians thought they had arrived. But then, you see, I hesitate to use the phrase, but they had almost become a holy huddle. They were such a spiritual congregation, and what else did they need? And they weren't worried about... Well, and as a matter of fact, they weren't worried that most of the world was dying without knowledge of Christ. And so Paul says, our hope is that as your faith increases, our missionary field among you may be greatly enlarged. You see, here Paul saying, oh, Corinthians, lift up your eyes. The fields are white unto harvest. So that we may preach the gospel in lands or regions beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's field. I've written down in my notes here, it's always a danger that we become preoccupied with what God is doing in our place. And if we become preoccupied with what God is doing in our place, then God may very possibly say, well, it's time I pushed you away from here. Look at verse 17. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul's really saying, now let your whole, whenever there is evidence of God's working, let your reaction be, to God be the glory. This is the Lord's doing, and marvelous in our eyes. Quite deliberately, I said to someone at the Port Stewart Convention, the conversions that I'm happiest about are the ones that I know nothing about until later. Because then it's quite clear it must have been God's doing, not mine. Let him who boasts. We quoted earlier on, Paul plants, Apollos waters, but it is God who gives the increase. I've written down in my notes, I'll quote it for you, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I didn't have it marked. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Hope I've got the right reference. No, I haven't. This man is going senile. Never mind, where Paul says, what do you have that you didn't receive from God? That's worth thinking about. Do you feel you've reached some degree of stability in your Christian life? God's doing, isn't it? Do you feel that you've matured spiritually and you're not nearly as wobbly and uncertain as you used to be? God's done that. You say, oh, well, I really feel that I've got a grip of the scriptures and I really am learning to pray. Is that all your own doing? Or is it God's? Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And the passage really runs right on into chapter 11, and we've got to leave this for another time, where in verses 1 to 6 Paul really speaks of the love that he has for the Christians, for the church in Corinth. And he speaks, as it were, of being a father. He says, I feel a divine jealousy. He's their father in the faith. But as one commentator points out, Paul doesn't speak in these verses about being a father in the sense of bringing children into the world. He really speaks in terms of a father giving his daughter in marriage. You know, in some of the marriage services, who gives this woman in marriage? And the father says, I do. Well, Paul says, I betroth you to Christ. I gave you to Jesus to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. Oh, says Paul, my heart's desire for you is not that you should be committed to me. Because from the very moment that you professed faith in Christ, I gave you to Jesus. And that's the man that they criticized so much. And that's the loving heart that was hurt so much. Amen, and may God bless his word to us.